On June 18, 1815, there was a man in England who stood in the tower of England's Winchester Cathedral, gazing anxiously out to sea. And he finally saw what he was looking for, a ship sending a signal by use of lights. And he strained to see the message. All of England really was holding its breath with him, wanting to know the outcome of the war between their military leader, the Duke of Wellington, and the French dictator, Napoleon Bonaparte. Bonaparte, who had once ruled all of Europe, saw England as the remaining threat. And so now the decisive Battle of Waterloo was fought. But as he stood there in the cathedral, this man waited to relay the news that would determine England's future. And then finally the signal came, just as a heavy fog was rolling in. And it just barely got through, but how he wished it hadn't, because the signal read, "Wellington defeated." And then the man signaled to other stations the bad news, and the bad news spread across the countryside, then throughout England, bringing gloom and sadness. That's how a Christian sometimes feels. You feel defeated when you stumble into sin again, against your will. It seems overwhelming. It seems like Paul says sin doesn't have dominion over a Christian, but sometimes it feels like sin does have dominion over me, over you. So how do we fight that battle? How do we wrestle for inward holiness? Well, that's what Paul's dealing here with here in Romans 7, 14 through 25. And what Paul is speaking about in these last four verses that we're going to look at right now is he's speaking about an inward delight. You notice that in verse 22. An inward dilemma, verses 23 and 24, and then an inward deliverance. This is experiential religion brought to the inner man. So the theme then is, I want to talk with you about this holy war within, this wrestling for inward holiness, inward delight, dilemma, and deliverance. Martin Luther said, in the Psalms, we look into the hearts of the saints. We can say in Romans 7, we look into the heart of the Apostle Paul. This is Paul's inner struggle, his life of conflict, his inward wrestling, a continual conflict, he says, between the spirit and the flesh, between two contrary principles. He even calls them laws, the law of his new nature and the law of the remains of his old nature. There's a ceaseless conflict, Paul says, going on within me, a conflict that is far removed, I'm afraid, in the lives of many in our day, including even preachers who rather glibly say, well, Paul's struggle in Romans 7 must have taken place before his Damascus journey because, well, we're saved in Christ and all is well, and I don't have this struggle. So this must have taken place before he was born again. But this is not the language. Romans 7 is not the language of an unbeliever. You see, too often today, that experiential life, that inward warfare is minimized, trivialized. We're told, don't ever look inside yourself. Everything is outside of you in Christ, and therefore you're saved and be happy. Well, yes, of course we have to look outside of ourselves to Christ. Yes, of course we have to take, for every look we look inside, 10 looks to Christ. We need him desperately. But we need him desperately also precisely because of this battle that's going on. We need his help. We need the Spirit's guidance and power to prevail in this battle so that sin doesn't have dominion over us. Let me give you three quick reasons why this passage is not an unbeliever speaking. Paul's not speaking here before his conversion. The first reason is that from verse 14 to the close of the chapter, the present tense is uniformly employed by Paul. There's a striking change of tense, indicating in the second half of the chapter that this is the present experience, not just of a beginning Christian, but of a mature Christian that is now in view. Because the more we grow close to Christ, the more we will feel the enormity, the dastardliness, the heinousness, the monstrosity, the anti-godness of sin. Second, expressions are used in this section of Romans 7 that naturally belong on the lips of the spiritual man. For I delight in the law of God after the inner man. Unsaved person doesn't talk that way. Psalm 1 verse 2, his delight, this is the righteous man, the godly man, is in the law of the Lord. So this is Paul's conviction. He's speaking about a holy war, a tug of war between the old nature and the new nature. And the unconverted don't have that tug of war. Oh, their conscience may speak about the consequences of sin, but not about the essential heinous character of sin itself as offensive to God. So once the true nature of the conflict between the flesh and the spirit in the believer is understood, these expressions, and there's more here in Romans 7 of a like nature, cannot be attributed to the unregenerate, but can only be attributed to the regenerate. And then thirdly, may I just mention this? In Reformed circles today, vigilance is called for to guard against the intrusion of a pretentious piety that abounds in high assurance always and a kind of frothy joy with it and a premature victory, so that there's no struggle anymore. There's no battle between the flesh and the spirit. And the language of God's people, being of a poor and contrite spirit and trembling at the word of God, isn't preached from the pulpit. Dear brothers, don't ever become that way. When you become that way and it's all victory, it's all higher life, so to speak, it's all the kind of old Keswick movement type stuff, you'll lose God's true people who are struggling with sin, struggling with the battles of flesh versus spirit. So today, many talk about, well, leaving Romans 7 behind and getting into Romans 8. But they forget that Romans 7 follows Romans 5. Paul's going through the experiential order of misery, deliverance, gratitude throughout the whole book of Romans in a very orderly way. But Romans 5 already says we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the greatest exercises of faith that are described in Romans 8 are not divorced from the struggles of Romans 7. Romans 7, Romans 8 actually complement each other. They are, as it were, the two hinges upon which the door to genuine experiential Christianity opens. And you recall how I've kind of used the idea that experiential Christianity is how matters should go, that needs to be preached, as well as how matters really do go in the life of the believer, and that should be preached. See, Romans 7 is the battle, the war, how they really do go. Romans 8 is how they should go. We should always be, yes, full of a sense of victory in Jesus Christ. But that's not the constant daily reality of the believer. So Paul looks at these things in these last verses, and he says, first of all, my delight is in the law of the Lord. This is what I rejoice in. I want to consistently think God's thoughts after him. I want to be the kind of person that God calls me to be. I want to live out of the third use of the law, out of gratitude to God for his great deliverance. So the new life of grace, you see, wants to serve God, wants to cleave to God, wants to obey God, wants to love God above all, love my neighbor as myself, wants to obey the spirit of the law down to its very detail. Because we love God. Thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest that I love thee. We can say that, can't we, if we're true believers? And we can say with Moses, therefore, I choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So the law of God is like a ruling principle. We call it the third use of the law. It's not a burden to us. It's a pleasure. We're so grateful that each commandment marks out a chunk of our lives and gives us direction both in the thou shalt not and the implicit thou shalt. We're thankful for each commandment, for God's help in living according to those commandments. We delight in the law of God. Is that you? Do you delight in the sweetness of this law? Do you delight in becoming nothing in your own sight in God's presence? A sweetness in being near to God, a sweetness in keeping his commandments, a sweetness in fleeing far from sin. Do you delight in these things? Not to be pious in the world's negative use of piety, but to be genuinely pious in the biblical use of the word. The Old Testament word, the childlike fear of God. The New Testament use of the word, godliness. So that you agree from the heart with Calvin that the Christian life ought to be one unending act of genuine piety toward God by walking in his ways. You see, then you can say with the psalmist, oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation, day and night. But over against that inward desire, you see, is this conflict now with the inward dilemma in verse 23, 24. I remember when I was 15 years old and God delivered me in Christ, I was overwhelmed with Christ. He became everything to me. And I thought, wow, now it's going to be so much easier, so much easier to live the Christian life. And I expected I would, I still remember singing Psalter 421, God's people go from strength to strength. I thought, that's me. I'm going to go from strength to strength. I've been delivered. But before long, isn't it true, you learn that there's still a great dilemma inside of you, a great warfare going on. But, Paul says, I see another law, verse 23, in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Another power, another principle, contrary to the law of the renewed mind. And this law represents my fallen nature that still tries to worm its way down into the core of my being. John Owen says about sin in his great classic, Mortification, sin is always near at hand. And he uses this interesting expression, it's always behind our elbow, always wanting to get back into our heart. He refers to the Greek word parakaimai, which infers that sin is always at hand. It's always like an unwelcome foreigner. It's always ringing our doorbell. It wants to get back into our houses, the house of our heart. It's always a foreign intruder who wants to nag me and plague me and draw me away from Jesus. Oh, how we hate sin when we're believers. We wish that it were dead. We wish we could put a sword through every sin. Kill it once and for all. You know, when I was in Wales, I had a nice visit with an 85-year-old, very strong but very feisty Christian. And she was telling me a story of how three thieves broke into her house one day. And they blindfolded her, they tied her to the chair, and then they began to steal things. And she could hear them banging around with her grandmother's heirloom china. And she got very angry. She said, "You thieves, you don't belong here. You're intruders. Be gone, thieves. You have no business being here. And God will bring you into judgment one day." Well, there was a good ending to the story. One thief's conscience got pricked and sat beside her, and he started talking about his deprived childhood. And then the other two started mocking him. And then the three got in an argument among themselves, and they left without the china. But I thought later, that woman's attitude ought to be our attitude towards sin. We ought to leave no open window space for sin to creep into our hearts. No open door. Bunyan said, if sin stands on your doorstep and you open the door and you see it, but you slam the door right away, you haven't sinned. You can't help but see sin in this world. But it's when you let sin into the parlor of your house, as Bunyan quaintly puts it, and you dialogue with sin, like Eve did with Satan in paradise, that's when you sin. So there's this struggle, isn't there? This trial. And what we should do, is say, "Sin, be gone. I've got no business with you. I'm a Christian." There's an elder in our church who passed away now, but his father was an elder 50, 60 years ago. And he told me that his dad used to always say to him, "Son," rather quaintly, "if you're a Christian, you ain't got no business sinning." And that's right. That's Romans 6:11. "Count yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that verse, Romans 6:11, helped him more than any other verse in all the Bible in the life of sanctification. He just said, "Whenever I'm tempted to sin, I say that verse to myself again." What? "Sin against my Lord who bought me? Sin shall have no dominion over me. I'm alive to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. I've got no business sinning. Be gone, sin. Get out of my house. Get out of that house of my heart. You've got no business being here. I'm a Christian. I'm dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ with soul and mind and strength and body." That's how we ought to respond. And yet it's a tug of war, isn't it? You know, every time we have a youth camp, every summer in our denomination, and you know, the Canadians get on one side of the rope and the Americans get on the other. It's a big deal at the camp. And all the girls are cheering on, and both groups of men, young men, and the young men are pulling on one side and pulling on the other side. And almost every time it seems like that one side's going to win. They get a couple steps and then the other guys, their muscles are bulging. They're digging their heels in there. And they get a couple steps and it goes back and forth and back and forth. And finally one side wins and the whole group falls to the ground. I can't see that without thinking about Romans 7. Every year I think about it. That's what goes on inside, doesn't it? Tug of war, tug of war. You lose a skirmish here. You think you're going to lose the battle. But you see, God will bring the victory out of that tug of war. So when we realize this inward dilemma, you see, then we're careful about, we walk circumspectly. We don't just walk into temptation and say, "Oh, I'm such a strong Christian, don't have to worry about it." Ralph Erskine said, The way to fight sin is twofold, fight or flight. He said, if you're weak in an area, you've got to use the flight side. In other words, a rather crude example, if you're a recovering alcoholic, God hasn't called you to be an evangelist in a bar. You're not strong enough for that. You flee it. There are other times, however, where we have to fight sin head on. And we have to know ourselves to know when to use fight and when to use flight. Because our hearts are still like a volcano. I'm sure in vacation times, you've been visiting one point or another in your life, a volcano, and you look at it from a distance, and you're told, of course, that the volcano is dormant, hasn't gone off in 30 years, you're not worried. But inside that volcano, even though you only see a small weft of smoke, sin is like that in our hearts. There's a fire there still. It may be lying dormant. But if not restrained by grace, our hearts are like volcanoes that will erupt again. And so, you see the struggle of Paul, the good that I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And this can break us down. This can humble us. This can grieve us. So much so that Paul actually says here, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? But now, don't misread Paul's words here. Don't misread him. No one in this world is so happy, so rich as a true believer. God is his portion forever. If you're in Christ, you found him, you know a joy the world doesn't know. Spurgeon said, God's people get the joy, best joys of both worlds. They have a joy here the world doesn't know. It's way beyond anything the world knows. And they got the even greater joy awaiting them where there will be no more battle, no more holy war, and all sin will be done forever. So, verse 24 is a cry of poignant grief, but it's not a cry of despair. No one grieves so much about sin as a true believer. In fact, Owen has another wonderful statement in that book that meant a lot to me when I first read it as a teenager. Owen says this, if indwelling sin is not your greatest burden as a believer, I doubt if you're even a Christian. See, it's the non-Christian who thinks he's a Christian and who has no burden over sin because he's been delivered and all is well and doesn't even enter his life. We're victorious in Christ. Don't worry about me. That kind of presumptive Christian life is a hallmark that Christian life, Owen would say, may not exist at all. So Paul's cry results from being taught in the school of Jesus. This is not a cry coming from the lips of a backslidden Christian. This is the cry coming from a man who's very close with God. And this is biblical. Have you ever noticed that when the saints are very close to God, what do? They confess their sin. Abraham, well, behold now, I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Job, I abhor myself now that I see God and repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah, woe is me. I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. John falls at the feet of Jesus as dead. You see, it's a healthy sign. It's a healthy sign to be at war with sin. Would to God that sin would trouble us more, that we would be more burdened with our shortcomings and sanctification and fly the more to God. It's true also of church history. When John Bradford, that godly man who was martyred during the reign of Queen Mary, wrote a letter just before his death to a fellow prisoner, he signed off with these words, the most miserable, sinful, hard-hearted, unthankful sinner. And yet he died in Christ joyfully. Samuel Rutherford, the guy who loved Christ like no one else I know in the entire realm of church history. Oh, his expressions of Christ are just unbelievable. He said of himself, "This body of sin and corruption embitters and poisons my best enjoyments. Oh, that I were where I shall sin no more." John Newton, who said he never doubted for a moment after he was saved, had full assurance of salvation all the way through his life, never doubted for a moment that he was a true believer. He said, "I was ashamed of myself when I began to seek Christ, but I'm more ashamed of myself now after I found him, remembering who I still am." These are not sickly, unhealthy confessions, as many people would tell us. These are conscience-sensitized believers who have a passion to live totally for God. If you have absolutely a wonderful marriage with your spouse, just the thought of grieving your spouse overwhelms you with sorrow. You love her so much, you want to please her. Well, that's all the more true. All the more true with a believer and his God. Now, Paul is no antinomian when he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He doesn't mix Christianity and sin. He suffers distress because of sin. But he does look forward eagerly to the day when his internal dilemma will end. He seeks deliverance from it. "Who shall deliver me?" He doesn't settle on his lees and say, "Well, because this is the way all God's people are, I'm just going to keep fighting this battle and be content with the status quo. Be content with a tug of war." No. Paul earnestly is looking for deliverance. "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And that leads me to my last thought, more briefly here. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what Paul says is, this battle just drives me all the more to Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. "By faith, my hope is set on Jesus Christ. I see that in Christ alone, I am more than conqueror. I may lose some skirmishes, but I will win the war. Thanks be to God." I thank God. In Christ, principally, I am already delivered. I'm saved. I'm born again. I'm made a new creation. He's defeated sin on the cross, where he's blotted out the handwriting of the law, which was against us. Paul's actually jubilant here as he crosses into Romans 8. "There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." He speaks with assurance. He knows his death as a believer in Christ will be gain to him. He can say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because I'm in Christ. Sin will soon be gone forever. Conflict will never return. Oh, to sin no more. With my eyes, with my hands, with my mind, with my heart." He's jubilant. He knows he has a glorious future. And therefore, he's saying to you and to me, lift up your head, dear struggling, stumbling, groaning believer. Your new nature is who you really are. It's your real person. In Christ, your new nature more than conquers sin. The flesh is the intruder, which shall be overcome. The flesh shall lose the battle in the end. Not because of Paul's goodness, but because of God's grace in Christ. And so soon the fog will lift, and you'll see the real solution, just as happened on June 18, 1815. When the news spread of gloom and sadness throughout England, shortly after it, the fog lifted. And there was a great reversal, because this time the signal was read in completion It didn't say Wellington defeated, period. It actually said Wellington defeated the enemy. The enemy. And there was a delirium of joy that went throughout England. It was reversed. I just imagine that on the Day of Days when your body's resurrected in body and soul. As Edward says, your soul will take wings to joyfully go into your body. And the whole man will be absolutely perfect. And there'll be no more sin. And all the fears and all the struggles will be reversed. And there'll be total joy in Christ. Sin defeated forever in this world of perfect love. So in God, in Christ, we're fighting a winning battle. We're fighting a winning battle. So let me close with just a few quick applications. Number one, Romans 7 is necessary for us to experience continually so that we are continually humbled and continually need the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we understand, as Paul writes to the Colossians, that it has pleased the Lord that all fullness shall dwell not in us, but in Christ Jesus. So these twin lessons, that in me, apart from grace, is only sin and emptiness, but in Christ, who works by his Spirit in me, there is salvation and deliverance. Calvin puts it this way in his Institutes on the chapter on sanctification: the man who's exercised the most with God is the one who abases himself the deepest. Do you understand that? Second, Romans 7 is necessary for us because its struggle is an important part of our progressive sanctification. You know, sometimes I've been concerned in the past, I'm not talking about any present student, but in the past where some students have come to me and I come to them and say, you know, how'd the preaching go last Sunday? Oh, it went great. It went great. And how'd the preaching go last Sunday? It was great. It was great. It's always great. And I'm thinking, if it's always great, are you going to make any progress if you're satisfied with where you're at, right? A preacher is never really fully satisfied with his own sermons. There are those rare times where you know God helped you from beginning to end and you rejoice and you give him all the glory. But you feel your own inadequacy. You feel your own trembling. Well, there's a parallelism with that in spiritual life. You're not going to make much progress in sanctification if you're always pretty happy with where you're at. Just won't happen. It's a bad sign if there's no struggle. Thirdly, Romans 7 is necessary for us to show us that we need the Holy Spirit. I get very concerned today when I hear ministers preach on sanctification and never mention the Holy Spirit. Brothers, all our religion is a sham without the Holy Spirit. We desperately need the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is so jealous over us and is so determined to make us holy. Stephen Charnock put it this way. He said, if your clothing is dirt, if there's, say, dirt on your sleeve, the Holy Spirit will rub so hard to get that dirt out. Charnock says it much more quaintly than I'm saying it right now. So hard to get that dirt out that he'd rather rub a hole in your garment than allow the stain to remain. Holy Spirit's determined to make you holy. Well, what an asset he is in the battle. How we need to lean on him. And that's what Romans 7 and 8 combination teach us. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit will help you. Help you in every area. Help you in your prayers, Romans 8. Who groans within you, groanings that aren't utterable. Number four, Romans 7 teaches us that we must learn to subject our conscience to the word and the promises of God. Our guilt in Romans 7 must indeed drive us again and again to Romans 8, where our conscience finds peace in God, in Christ, in His Word, in His Spirit. Now, though today sin is minimized from many pulpits, that's not to say that there aren't believers, as Rabbi John Duncan said, who let conscience overspeak the word and the promises. Overspeak. Meaning they push the word and the promises of God to the background and allow the guilt-ridden conscience to dominate. And so then the result is a kind of a torment of the soul and a constant depression. No, says Rabbi John Duncan. That's not the way to live as a Christian either. That's the falling into the pit on the other side. We need to rest on the promises. We need to be in the Word. And Duncan writes this, till the prevailing mood of self-condemnation is passed over, the believer must hold the tiller of his mind relentlessly in the way of God's Word, not trusting either his feelings or his weak conscience. Well, that can be hard work, but that's the true road back to comfort. So to the guilt-ridden, genuine Christian, you see, we need to preach, all sin and blasphemy will be forgiven to the sons of men. He will blot out as a cloud our sins, as a thick cloud our transgressions. He will cast them into the sea. He will remember them no more forever. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And other biblical promises. So, number five, last one. Romans 7 teaches us to look to sources outside of ourselves for fighting the good fight of faith for inward holiness. As we fight the fight, we need to remember we have Jesus Christ, the best of generals, to help us, the best high priest ever to intercede for us. We have the best of assurances to comfort us, the promises of the Father. We have the best guarantee for eternal results, for all things work together for good to them that love God. So we need to go on trusting that God will do a complete work in us and fall upon Him. The enemy will be defeated in the end. So what is your delight? What is your dilemma? What is your deliverance? Do you know the sorrow in the midst of the battle? But do you also know the joy? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, please bless this chapel and please grant that it may encourage those who truly battle with sin in the inner man. And do thou, Lord Jesus, be our total, total deliverance. That the law would be our delight, sin our dilemma, and Christ our deliverance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.